Please bow your heads with me as we go to the Lord one more time to ask His blessing on the public preaching of His Word. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, we have no wisdom of our own, especially when it comes to understanding the things of You, of Your Word, of Your Christ, Your salvation, Your sovereignty, and Your glory. We would not know anything about You had You not revealed Yourself to us in Your Word and in Your Son, Christ Jesus. So, Lord, would You open our ears and our eyes to hear and see wonderful things from Your Word? Would You say that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from Your mouth? Yet we have often not been very hungry for the bread of life that You have given us. And so we pray, would You whet our appetite even now for the Word of God, for the bread of life? Feed us. Would You say that You are watching over Your Word to fulfill it, to perform it? So, Lord, do now all of Your good and holy pleasure in our lives as You speak Your Word to us today. For Jesus' sake. Amen. 1936, Charles Fillmore came out with his book entitled Prosperity, where he paraphrased Psalm 23 for his quasi-religious Christian audience. The Lord is my banker. My credit is good. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's 1936. How did he get away with that? Well, 40 years prior, Essek Kenyon was already lacing Christian theology with positive thinking psychology. As Kate Bowler put it in her History of the Prosperity Gospel in America, Kenyon taught that God established the original creative word in Genesis 1, God said, and it was so, making the spoken word the template for activating power. Faith-filled words not only brought the universe into being, but also governed the world as an invisible force. The power of the spoken word simply carried faith to its desired ends. Truths were techniques waiting to be applied. Self-esteem, health, finances, or divine power itself became transferable goods requiring safe passage from God down to the believer. And through prayer, believers cultivated religious practices and techniques to subdue, focus, or activate its hidden powers, remaking the gospel into a forceful tool for achieving health and wealth. End quote. And so was born the modern prosperity gospel, complete with the Word of Faith movement, popularly known as Name It and Claim It. All rooted, supposedly biblically, in the creative power of God's Word. I wonder what the Apostle Paul would think. After all, he told new Christians, based on his own experience no less, that through many afflictions, not through many prosperities, through many afflictions, it is necessary. It is necessary, not optional, not might be. Through many afflictions, it is necessary for us to enter the kingdom of God. That's what he learned from his first missionary journey in Acts 14. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, Acts 14. Far from promising health and wealth, Christ-like faithfulness and fruitfulness will be accompanied by Christ-like afflictions, troubles, difficulties, sorrows, problems, pains. And our afflictions in Christian ministry represent Christ's afflictions for us. If we ask, why is it necessary to enter the kingdom of God through many afflictions? That's the answer. Our afflictions in Christian ministry represent Christ's afflictions on our behalf to others who need to see them illustrated in us. Only Christ's afflictions, of course, are redeeming. But our afflictions represent to people the kind of Savior we proclaim and His worthiness of our afflictions for His service. Our suffering will illustrate for them the sacrificial love of Jesus in taking human flesh to live and die in our place for our sins. As our substitute, He became weak that we might be strong. He died that we might live. He suffered for us. And we suffer with Him so that others can see a model of the worthy Savior we want them to trust. This is how much He is worth to us. He is worthy of this. And this was, in fact, the risen Christ's purpose for Paul in Acts 9:16. I will show him how much it is necessary, same verb, it is necessary for him to suffer for my name. And so this morning we'll meditate together from Acts 14 on seven aspects of Christian affliction for Christian proclamation. So affliction again, difficulties, troubles, persecutions, sorrows, hostilities of the world at you because you love and trust Jesus. And encourage them to do the same. Acts 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into this Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So affliction, first of all, expresses resentment. Very often, and especially here, affliction of the world, of people towards Christians, it expresses resentment. It expresses resentment of the content of what we are proclaiming in Christ. They spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Believed what? Well, they believed Jesus' name. And yet Jesus' name is never mentioned at all in Acts 14. You believe that? The first missionary journey, second leg of the first missionary journey, and Luke never seems to mention Jesus' name. So, what was Paul preaching? Well, Luke intends you as a reader to assume Paul is preaching the same message about Christ crucified here as he preached all the way through chapter 13 in Antioch of Pisidia. Besides, if Jews believed it, what did they believe that was different from what they already believed as Jews? As non-messianic Jews. They believed in Jesus as Messiah, fully God, fully man, to live the sinless life that we should have lived, die the death that we should have died in our place for our sins as our substitute. That's what they believed. And that He rose bodily from the dead in fulfillment of Psalm 2 and Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Isaiah 53, and all the rest, as Paul had alluded to back in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13. That's why the Jews from there are coming and chasing Paul down in Iconium, as we'll see. Because he's preaching that same Christ in this different city. And again, what do unbelieving Jews refuse to believe about Paul's preaching? They don't refuse to believe monotheism. or the doctrine of creation and common grace, or the sovereignty of Yahweh over other nations. Those are all things Jews already believed. What unbelieving Jews are unbelieving about is Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. God incarnate, God crucified, Jesus as Messiah. That is what Paul is preaching in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe. So when you hear in supposedly evangelical podcasts and apologetics videos that Paul adapted his message to his audience by hiding the doctrine of Jesus and only preaching monotheism and creationism to pagans who didn't share their biblical worldview from Genesis 1, using Acts 14 as a proof on the podcast, you simply have to ask, well, then what are Jews believing extra to their Judaism? And why are the Jews in Iconium not buying it? And why are Jews traveling 100 miles from Antioch and Iconium in verse 19 to stone Paul in Lystra? It's not because he's just preaching God created everything and everybody should submit to him. It's more than that. It's because he's preaching Jesus Christ. And that's what affliction resents. Affliction also expresses resentment of the success of the proclamation. They spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believe. This great success breeds resentment here, just as it did in chapter 13, verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds and were filled with jealousy. And began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him at the end of chapter 13. It's the success of the proclamation of Jesus that breeds the jealousy here, just as it did there. Great numbers. It's unclear whether they're jealous of Paul for the attention and authority he is accruing with the crowds, or whether they're jealous for their own Christless brand of monotheism and Judaism, but they are jealous. And here in chapter 14, the Jews don't even bother to contradict what Paul said anymore. They just skip right to reviling the brothers. It's character assassination by slander. Ad hominem arguments. Oh, these guys are just trying to rile you. These guys are just da-da-da-da-da. And besides, they've done this other bad stuff in these other cities. You shouldn't believe them. And so, affliction also expresses resentment of the preachers of proclamation. They poisoned their minds against, not the message, but the brothers, because of the message. They're dragging the apostles' name through the mud. They slander them. They slander their character to sour people on them and their message. It's a mudslinging campaign. So friends, just because your name gets dragged through the mud by unbelievers because you proclaim Christ, that doesn't mean you're wrong about the gospel or wrong to speak it to people. You've got to get that through your head. This may well happen to you at work, at school, in your neighborhood. After all, they did it to Jesus long ago. Same thing. They resented Jesus' message that he is the Son of God who alone could forgive sins. They resented his popularity with the crowds. And so they poisoned the crowds' minds against Jesus to the point that it was the crowds who demanded that Christ be crucified in the first place. Christian, the gospel is still right and true, even if your unbelieving family, neighbors, and co-workers find a way to discredit you for proclaiming it to them. Slander is a staple in Satan's playbook. Don't be deterred by it. The Apostle Paul wasn't. That leads us to our second point about affliction. Affliction demands perseverance. In verse 3, now get a load of the connection between verses 1 and 2 and verse 3. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they what? Hightailed it out of there because they couldn't stand it because they had thin skin. Bless my heart, they're saying untrue things about me. No. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. So a great number believed. Unbelievers poisoned the Gentiles' minds. Therefore, the apostles did not leave. They are slandered, so they stayed. For a long time, amid a sharply divided response to the gospel. And they don't get mousy or mealy-mouthed. They don't hide the costs in order to front all the benefits. They don't start preaching a prosperity Jesus or therapy Jesus or life coach Jesus. Hey, Jesus is good for business. They remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now that was hard, I'm sure. Were they seeing lots of good fruit to encourage them? Yes. Were their names being dragged through the mud? Yes. Was their reputation taking a hit? Yeah. Yeah, it was. Not everybody liked them. Not everybody had a high opinion of Paul and Barnabas in this city. Did they get dejected about that and want to quit? It doesn't look that way, does it? They take a licking and keep on ticking. Part of affliction for Jesus is being slandered just as Jesus himself was slandered. Jesus' own name was dragged through the mud. People said Jesus did miracles by dark power. He cast out demons by the prince of demons. Remember that? They said Jesus was not who he said he was. They said he was a deceiver, a blasphemer, a charlatan, a cheat, a false prophet, a TV preacher, and an enemy of the state, no less. Brothers and sisters, we have to keep our heads screwed on straight when people drag our names through the mud because we preach and serve Christ. This is going to happen to us sooner or later, and you may well suffer it at the hands of the very people who should have known better, like these Jews. It's often the most religious and moralistic people who slander those who are loyal to Jesus. But it will also come from people of the new secular religion and the moralists of the religious left. You'll be called a bigot, a hater, a narrow-minded, oppressive person. You're the problem. You're what's wrong with America. All because you call people to repent of the sins by which they identify themselves, as you are still repenting of yours. And to trust in Jesus as the only one who has ever been good enough for God and the only one who has been so righteous that he has plenty of righteousness to share with you and me in our deficit. You follow a slandered Savior. To be slandered with him because of him is to be welcomed into the fellowship of his sufferings. The question is, do you want that? Do you want to be that close to Jesus? Or do you just want a little bit of him? You want to keep him at arm's length? You want to keep him just close enough to get the benefits? But just far enough away to not have to incur any of the costs? Doesn't work like that. It's all or nothing. And you can still be fruitful for the gospel in the lives of others while unbelievers are poisoning people's minds against you. That's exactly what's happening here. It didn't stop anything, as we'll see. Paul was the best evangelist the world has ever known, and he was slandered. He was one of the holiest Christians you would ever meet, and he was slandered. But what made him such a good evangelist was that he didn't wilt under that slander. Paul and Barnabas were not embarrassed by this slander. They were emboldened by it. And they persevered through it together. Friends, whatever happened as a result of our preaching and evangelism, let's not be embarrassed. Let's be emboldened. Third, affliction in those who send it our way. Affliction ignores the evidence. Ignores the evidence. If you're going to be afflicted for the cause of Christ, whoever's afflicting you has to ignore all the evidence to the contrary.
Verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. So there's miracles going on here through Paul and Barnabas. I mean, this is amazing. And yet, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. While an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, into the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. They don't flee until their lives are at stake. But all this affliction is ignoring the evidence that they're giving them. Again, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. What is the Lord bearing witness to? He's bearing witness to the word of his grace, not simply to the word of creation and providence. He's bearing witness to his unmerited, demerited favor for sinners in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what Paul and Barnabas are preaching, just like they were in chapter 13. Paul is preaching God's grace in Jesus, not just God's creation and sovereignty in nature. And as Paul testifies to the risen Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus testifies to Paul's preaching by providing for signs and wonders to be done through the apostles' hands. That phrase, signs and wonders, recalls the kind of things God did through Moses at the Exodus. That phrase is from Exodus and other Old Testament references to the Exodus. So this is special. We should not expect true signs and wonders today. Jesus says we should actually expect false signs and wonders today by false Christs and false prophets trying to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. You should expect that. But these done by Paul and Barnabas are true signs and wonders, which Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 are signs of a true apostle. These signs indicated, they signified, these men were particularly, specially appointed by Jesus to testify with authority and the confirmation of that authority through miracles to Jesus' resurrection. Yet for all that, look what happens in verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with Jews, some with the apostles. And then there's an attempt on his life. The risen Lord Jesus was providing Paul and Barnabas signs and wonders to prove the truth of their preaching, yet affliction persists right through all those proofs and evidences. Like they didn't even happen. Or like they were attributed to the wrong kind of power. Even in the face of miracles, there is still so much vitriol against the apostles that both unbelieving Jews and Gentiles actually try to ambush them and stone them. This is like mob violence. Whether you're a Christian today or not, look at that. The John Wimber Vineyard Signs and Wonders movement came about in the mid-80s because Wimber said that the modern evangelical church is missing spiritual power encounters. That's what's wrong with modern evangelicalism. No miracles. Where Christians today actually prove by miraculous power the truth of the gospel through signs and wonders. To John Wimber, the absence of signs and wonders was the reason for modern ineffectiveness in evangelism. But look here, signs and wonders were no guarantee of evangelistic success of the apostles themselves. And besides, from the order of the narrative in verses 1 to 3, the apostles saw success in their preaching in verses 1 to 2 before the signs and wonders are even mentioned in verse 3. So if you're a non-Christian, the Bible itself is counseling you here, maybe even warning you. You cannot use the absence of signs and wonders today as a reason for your continued unbelief and hostility towards the gospel. Why not? Because signs and wonders have never guaranteed or caused belief in the gospel. It's never been like that. In fact, Jesus himself was doing miracles and they didn't believe in him. And remember what he said in Luke 16:31? That if people don't believe Moses and the prophets, even got to the New Testament, if people don't believe in Moses and the prophets, If you don't even believe in the account of the Exodus, then you won't believe even if someone is sent back to you from the dead. And guess what? Someone has been sent back to you from the dead, Jesus Christ, risen bodily. And do you believe? We want you to. You should. And many people still don't believe because the old heart is too stubborn and blind ever to repent of its own vaunted wisdom. Oh, I know right. Oh, I know. You're lying to me. Oh, this can't be true. This isn't what I learned in my college religion class. Oh, the Bible contradicts itself. Oh, this and that. Yeah. That's how everybody thinks. You're not unique. And that's not wisdom. And you will think that regardless of the evidence. Because those excuses are excusing your favorite sins. The reason you don't want to believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead is that because if He is, He has authority over you. That's what you don't want. You don't want His accountability as your king. So, let's have done with this silly logic that if only God were to do a miracle for us, for me, today, our unbelief and hostility to the gospel would suddenly vanish. That's kind of ridiculous. And I think we know it. Affliction of the gospel, resentment towards the gospel and towards its servants, that's impervious to evidence. Evidence is not what you need. What you need is a new heart and a new mind and a new appetite for turning from your wisdom, so-called, and for trusting in Christ, and for feeding on His truth instead of trying to insist on your own. Evidence never converted anyone, because Christian conversion requires more than a human verdict or more than a human decision. It requires a rebirth, a regeneration, a new heart, a new mind to look at Jesus and the Bible in a new light. You need to ask God for that. Fourth, affliction propels the gospel. Affliction at Iconium is the whole reason Paul and Barnabas end up preaching the gospel in Lystra and Derbe in the first place. Maybe not the whole reason. Maybe they would have gone there anyway, but that's the stated reason that they go, because they got ran out of the last town. They learn of a murder plot in Iconium, and that's when and why they flee to this next city. So it's not wrong to flee affliction, persecution. You don't have to seek it out. But as you will see, it will seek you out. It'll keep on chasing you. This isn't the first time affliction has propelled the gospel further than where it's gone. That happened as early as chapter 8, when the persecution in connection with Stephen scattered Christians from Jerusalem all through Judea and Samaria. Acts 11:19, we learned that those same afflicted, scattered Christians traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, doing evangelism wherever they went. Brothers and sisters, we should be encouraged by this. Very often, it actually takes the discomfort of affliction in order to move us out of our present comfort zones and into areas that we'd have never otherwise gone. And it's there that the Lord Jesus wants to use us to spread His gospel further afield than we would have without affliction and its displacing effect. Affliction propels the gospel. What feels and looks bad for us personally can be great for the gospel and for other people who need us to speak that gospel to them in a place that we haven't been yet and we wouldn't otherwise have gone. So, Christian, maybe that's why you're here in Illinois right now. I mean, I've had so many conversations with so many of you. You're like, I cannot believe I live in Illinois. Of all places, Illinois. Why am I here? Why am I still here? Why did I move here? Some of you regret it deeply. And some of you have said to me, there's nothing keeping me here except this church.
Okay. You think you're the only one here in this room that could say that? I can say that. Many of us can say that. What is keeping me in this state? I can work from home anywhere. It's true of many of us. Maybe you'd rather live somewhere else or work somewhere else. Maybe you feel you've been displaced from somewhere you'd rather be. But did you ever think that maybe you're here because the Lord Jesus wants you to speak the gospel to someone you're around regularly in your neighborhood or at work or at the club? Maybe you're here to contribute to the vitality and strengthening of this local church in an area that desperately needs a local church like this one. Some of you can testify to how long it took you to find a church like this in this area, or how far you've had to drive. Whatever the case, wherever you are, whatever brought you here or there, you are where you are in order to propel the gospel forward. Even if what brought you here was not welcome. So bloom where you're planted for the gospel. And if the Lord sees fit to displace you again against your will and maybe against our will, then consider it for the cause of the gospel and look for ways to do evangelism and contribute to the thriving of the local church wherever you end up. The message Paul and Barnabas are preaching at Lystra in verse 7 is the gospel. Again, we need to remember that because Luke never mentions the name of Jesus in chapter 14, but the verb he uses here for preaching the gospel is the source for our word evangelism, euangelizomai. They're preaching the gospel, the good news of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. After all, simply knowing God as creator and provider is not going to do much for those who are sinning against their creator and biting the hand that feeds them in their sins. That's not very good news. So when Paul heals the lame man at Lystra, and they start worshiping the apostles as if they're Zeus and Hermes, and then Paul preaches God as creator and provider, all that is after Paul has already preached the gospel of Jesus to them. And in confirmation of that preaching, of Jesus as atoning sacrifice, Savior, Lord, firstborn of the new creation, this healing proves the truth of Paul's good news preaching of Christ and Him crucified. It's a way of showing that the new creation has broken into the old creation in Adam by virtue of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And Jesus, as Paul's preaching got a mixed response in Antioch and Iconium, so it gets a mixed response here in Lystra. In fact, some of the same people who are impressed by the power of the message themselves flip-flop back into their own unbelief and affliction of the gospel messengers, which leads us to our fifth aspect of affliction. Affliction expresses fickleness. Crowds are fickle. Look there in verses 8 to 19. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen, the good stuff, not just a donkey, oxen, not just the Corolla, the Maserati, brought the oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to serve a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good to you by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seas and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice
to them, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead.
A lot happened there in one paragraph.
Whole scene at Lystra shows you how fickle humanity can be. Affliction of Christians, affliction of gospel preachers and evangelists is very often the result of human fickleness. The apostles healed a man born lame, never walked a day in his life, and everybody knew it. Suddenly the crowd's praising Paul and Barnabas as if they're Zeus and Hermes incarnate. But as soon as the Jews from Antioch and Iconium arrive, they're able to persuade this fickle crowd against Paul and Barnabas so that popular opinion agrees with stoning them. I mean, these Jews actually convince the crowds, hey, this is your idea. You stone them. Look, you were wrong about them. So this is an epic pendulum swing in public opinion, from Greek gods to common criminals. And it almost looks like in the same mob. Now, we might wonder, why in the world are the crowds themselves jumping to the conclusion that these two evangelists are Zeus and Hermes incarnate? Like, that's weird. But there was a local tradition in those parts, and as the story went, Zeus and Hermes visited the neighboring region of Phrygia. It's like a state neighboring the region where the city of Lystra was. When only one couple, Baucis and Philemon, responded hospitably to Zeus and Hermes, according to the tradition, the gods destroyed everyone else in a flood. So these Lyconians dare not risk repeating their neighbor's ancestral inhospitality, according to one commentator. Like, this was a story. This was the tradition. This is what you stayed up late around the campfire talking about in Lystra. And now all of a sudden, Paul and Barnabas come, and they're healing a man who's never walked before, and this is what they assume. The gods have come down to us in the form of men. So here again, look what humanity does with these miracles. They totally misinterpret them. They misapply them. They attribute them to the wrong causes. Whatever the case, the crowds are incredibly fickle. It's the crowds that saw Paul heal the paralytic in verse 11. Paul and Barnabas have to rush out into that same crowd in verse 14 to keep them from sacrificing oxen to them as if they were Greek gods. And it's the crowds in verse 18, referred to there as the people, who are barely restrained from offering those religious sacrifices, yet those same crowds are quickly persuaded against Paul and Barnabas in verse 19 to the point that it seems right to everybody just to stone. What? I mean, roll that tape back. How did we get from here to there in such a short time? When these Jews who came from Antioch and Pisidia are the ones who tried to stone Paul in Iconium and failed. These are the very people that he was running from. And they're like, oh, I know where he is now. Let's go get him. And they travel 100 miles to get Paul. I mean, you really got to hate Paul and the gospel of Jesus to go 100 miles. And listen, man, they're not driving a Tesla. They're on a camel. They're on a donkey. They're walking 100 miles. And it's not on asphalt. Just to stone this guy who preaches this Christ. So it appears that affliction is both fickle in some instances and relentless in others. Of course, none of this is new. Jesus suffered like this for Paul long before Paul suffered like this for Jesus. Luke 11, 14 and 15, the Jews accuse Jesus that he's casting out demons by the prince of demons. He himself must have a demon. Maybe accusing Paul of the same kind of thing here. No, he's not Zeus or Hermes. This is dark power. Go get him. Take him outside the city. Leave him for dead. You don't want anything to do with that kind of power. Trust me. But Paul is only following in the suffering footsteps of his Savior Jesus. It's not that Paul needed to read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People in order to become a more successful evangelist. Paul is simply sharing in the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. And as he does, He's calling the people of Lystra to repent of their whole previous worldview in verse 15. Yet repentance from that worldview is itself actually a good news message and a good news prospect. Hey, repenting from secular humanism, repenting from I can create my own gender identity, repenting from you do you, repenting from all that, that's not oppressive. That's redemptive. That's good news. Good news is, hey, God will tell you who and what you are, and He's right about you, and you're wrong about you. You don't know you. You don't know how to do you because you don't know you like God who created you knows you. Let Him define you. That's good news. Let Him redeem you. You can't redeem yourself. You can't outdo your bad stuff with your good stuff. You're too bad, and God knows it. And God is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness towards those who fear Him. So fear Him. It's good news. He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, to live the sinless life you should have lived, to die the death that you deserve to die for your sins in your place on the cross as your substitute, to reconcile you to the God that you keep rebelling against. Hey, that's good news. That means you don't have to sweep your sin under the rug anymore. That means you don't have to define who you are because God's already defined you. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. And it's good news to these Lyconians, because instead of there being lots of gods to worship, gods of the sky, gods of the hills, gods of the valleys, gods of the seas, gods of your own imagination, all of whom demand to be appeased by some sacrifice or another. No. There is only in reality one God to worship, and He has appeased His own wrath for you by sending Jesus to propitiate His wrath, to satisfy His own wrath by taking out all of His judicial anger on His Son in your place. That's all that needed to happen for you to be reconciled to Him. And you should trust that. And you should believe that. And you should rejoice in that. He is the living God. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul has been preaching to them all along. Sixth, affliction presents Jesus. Chapter 14, 20-22. Jews came from outside Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, where they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and this is important. I love the ESV, except for right now. And it's basically, and encouraging them that. Saying this next thing is not an encouragement. It's part of the encouragement. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and encouraging them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is how he summarizes the whole point of this section in verse 22. Through many tribulations, through many afflictions, troubles, sorrows, difficulties, problems, because we follow Jesus and proclaim His name and call others to repent from their sins and trust in Him. Through many tribulations, we must. It is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. We must. Now, why is that necessary? To enter the kingdom of God through many trials? Because that's how Jesus entered the kingdom of heaven. Through tribulations. Through the cross. You think you're going to escape the cross when Jesus didn't? You think you're going to get carried up on a bed of ease and prosperity to heaven when Jesus was lifted up to heaven by a cross? Who do you think you're following to heaven? This is, in fact, exactly how Jesus put it to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:26. Was it not necessary, same verb, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? It's not glory first and glory later. It's suffering first and glory later, even for Jesus. It was, in fact, necessary for the Christ to suffer what he did in order to enter into his glory. And so it is necessary for us to suffer, not exactly as he did, but in his footsteps, in order for us to enter glory with him by following him. This is exactly as the risen Christ said it would be for Paul in particular in Acts 9:16. I will show him, he said to Ananias, I will show him how much it is necessary for him to suffer for my name. Suffering, then glory, is always the pattern of the Christ-like Christian life, because it was the pattern of Christ's life. You want to be like Christ? Want your life to remind other people of Jesus? You will suffer. And someone should tell you that. You have to expect that if you are following a crucified Christ, to some extent or another. But it's also necessary because our afflictions for the sake of Christ illustrate and represent the suffering and sacrificial love of Christ for other people who are watching us. When we suffer with and for Jesus, and others see that in us, what they see is Christ's worth and worthiness of trouble. He's worth the money I lost. He's worth the job I lost. He's worth the relationship I lost. He's worth the reputation I lost. He's worth the inconvenience. He's worth the energy. He's worth the time. Who would look at your life and your priorities and say to you, man, Jesus is worth that to you? What about your life would anyone look at and say that? Really, Jesus is worth that much to you? That you would do that? That you would organize your time, your energy, your priorities like that? That you would give that up? You must really believe this. Now, clearly, our own suffering has no redemptive value, but it does have representative value. Our suffering represents, it illustrates, it shows the kind of self-denying, self-sacrificing love that Jesus showed us on the cross. He left his Father's throne. He laid down his rights to heavenly safety and glory. He forever took on our human flesh, and he gave his life and his body for us. And whatever we sacrifice for Jesus, it's not as much as he sacrificed for you. And God intends our sacrifices as a visible pattern that others can trace back to his Son, Jesus. Ah, that's why you're doing that. Ah. Now it makes sense. And since he laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for each other. That's what the Apostle John took from Jesus' suffering. That is how the world will know that we are Jesus' disciples, by the way that we love one another sacrificially, by the way we lay down our lives for each other, by the way we share in the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings, not just in the power of his resurrection. Now, you might think, I'm not sure. I'm going to find another church. This is kind of a downer. Seventh and finally, affliction prevents nothing. Affliction prevents nothing. Verses 20 to 28. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, he made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples there, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled, not Antioch and Pisidia, but Antioch and Syria. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time there with the disciples. Affliction prevents nothing. It is totally fruitless in stopping anything that's going on in the spread of the gospel here. It certainly doesn't stop Paul or Barnabas or any of the other people who have believed in their message. It can't stop a couple of things. It can't stop Christian faith, faithfulness, solidarity together. Verses 19 to 20, Paul is the main speaker. He's the one who gets stoned, dragged outside the city, left for dead. But the disciples that he made in that city, in Lystra, they don't leave him there. They go out and get him. Now, those are real brothers. Those are real sisters. Those are good, godly church members. They're risking it, right? Paul just gets stoned for preaching the gospel that he preached to them. Now they go out and associate themselves with him. Say, well, y'all stone us if you want to, but we're going to go out and get our boy. We're going to go out and get our evangelist, our pastor, our friend, our brother, the one who loved us enough to tell us the truth about the gospel of Jesus. So that's the church showing gospel courage for the sake of gospel solidarity with Paul. Hey, we got to go out there and help him. We got to get him back here. And Paul goes back into town with him. Don't overlook that. He goes right back into the town that stoned him with the Christians that believed on his preaching. That's Paul showing gospel courage for the sake of gospel solidarity with the disciples. They're in this together. Affliction could not and did not separate Paul and Barnabas from their converts in Lystra. Affliction bound them all the more tightly to one another in love and solidarity. Nor can affliction stop disciple-making and church planting. Verse 21, they go on to Derbe, the next town. They keep preaching the gospel. Luke specifies they made many, many disciples there as well. Nothing can deter Paul and Barnabas from making disciples for Jesus from among people who don't know him yet. I mean, this is a guy who just got stoned and left for dead. I mean, I don't know if they existed back then, but they had to give him smelling salts to wake up. Like, hey, man, I don't know if you remember, but you just got stoned. Here, let us carry you back, sleep it off. And Paul's off to the next town doing the same thing. Preaching the good news of repentance from sin and faith in Jesus for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Nor can affliction stop pastoral strengthening of the churches. Verse 22, after Paul had done an evangelistic tour of Derbe, he actually goes back to the scene of his own stoning in Lystra. How do you like that? Would you go back to Lystra if they treated you like that? I think you'd be like, that, God, you deal with them. Paul goes back to the scene of his own stoning, and then to his hometown, the hometown of his persecutors in Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium. I mean, I think you and I might want to get as far as possible from those Jews who came from Iconia and Antioch to stone him. I don't think you go... That's just not worldly wisdom, right? You don't just be like, well, let's go back there. I know where we'll go. We'll go to the very place. We'll go to the den of the lion, right? That's where he goes, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, even though they've seen what it cost him as an apostle of that faith, and encouraging them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Remember that phrase. That verb, strengthening, occurs again in chapter 15, verses 32 and 41, again in chapter 18, verse 23. This is what Paul does after he makes disciples. He strengthens their hearts by more teaching. So we should be doing evangelism. We should be bringing those converts into the churches to strengthen their souls with the encouragement of the Word of God. It's not simply enough to make disciples of all the nations. We have to baptize them into the name of the triune God and teach them all that He commanded us, strengthening them, to encourage them to persevere in bearing good fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold, rather than withering under persecution or getting choked out by their own worldly loves and concerns and selfishness. That's what Paul's doing here. Just because they prayed the prayer doesn't mean Paul's done. Look, too, at how Paul himself is concerned, not just with the health of his own local church, his sending church in Antioch of Syria. He wants to do evangelism, strengthen new Christians, plant churches everywhere in Asia Minor and beyond. This is what it looks like to obey the Great Commission. And not just fill a pew or give a check. That commission is now ours to obey. And our afflictions from Christ, for Christ, cannot stop this commission from being fulfilled. Part of our strengthening work is simply encouraging Christians to continue in the Christian faith. That means we encourage them to keep on listening to Christian preaching and reading of the Bible, keep on trusting in Christ, keep on obeying Christ, keep on repenting of their sins as we do ours, loving God in Christ, loving one another in the church, worshiping Jesus alone, doing evangelism, building each other up in love, building up other churches. This word for strengthening is the same root word Jesus used when he told Peter in Luke 22:32, remember, he prophesied to him, man, rooster's not going to crow three times before you deny me three times. He said, but, after you return, wake up and strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. Same word in Revelation 3:2. Risen Christ tells the church at Sardis, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Strengthen it. It's the word Paul himself uses, Romans 1:11, when he says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Friend, how concerned are you to strengthen someone else in this room? I think many of you are. Excel still more. Don't just come here to hear the same sermon. Don't just come here because it's potluck Sunday and you want to hang out. Come here because you know that God wants you to strengthen someone else here in some conversation built on His Word. Do that. Come here for that. Expect to strengthen someone else by your godly conversation and prayer and counsel. That's why Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 3:2 to strengthen and exhort you in your faith. James uses it when he says, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You see how important it is for Christians to be strengthened in their faith. They need that. They need it from you. They need it from all of us. Other churches need it from us as a church to strengthen them. This is in large part the ministry of elders in local churches, training congregations to strengthen themselves and each other. Preaching the good news to all who will hear, strengthening the souls of those who will believe. You see, too, what Christian love does. Christian love strengthens other Christians in their Christian faith. An affliction is powerless to stop this strengthening impulse in gospel leaders and its multiplying effect in gospel churches. Now look there in verse 23. Affliction also cannot stop raising up elders in churches. Apostles do not leave these new converts and these new churches till they have appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, distributive. Multiple elders for every church. That was Paul's policy. That was Paul's practice. Multiple elders in every church. You see the same thing modeled in Acts 20, verse 17, where Paul meets with the multiple elders, plural, of the church singular in Ephesus. And again, in Titus 1:5, Paul tells Titus, appoint elders, plural, in every town, singular. James tells his readers, if any one of them are sick, they should call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. It's a pattern. There should be multiple elders in every single church. Now, why would that be? Well, just practically. Don't you yourselves want more models of godliness to see and follow than just me? Like, if I'm the only example that you have, you might be in trouble. I'm not Jesus. I don't have all the gifts. I have weaknesses. And don't you want some other elders than just Jeremiah or just Tim or just Julian? They want you to have other examples to follow than just themselves. You need that. And even though I'm the main one teaching, I need others, elders around me to shore up my weaknesses. And you need to hear God's word poured through other men's hearts and lives. So you don't just associate the faithful teaching of the word of God with me. I don't want you to do that. You need to be able to be taught by other godly, faithful men. Other elders have other gifts and strengths that I don't have. They do things I can't do nearly as well as they do. They can model some things for you better than I can. I need their wisdom and care and accountability just as much as they need mine. So this plurality of elders is a protection for you, for every congregation, because it protects you from me. It protects you from any one of them having too much control or too much influence over you. It protects us all from creating a cult of personality around one preacher or teacher or leader. It protects you from misunderstanding that mine is the only godly counsel or teaching you can seek. No. You can seek godly counsel from the other elders, and you should. And they might actually give you different counsel than I would give you. And guess what? That's really good for you. Because then you can sift it through for yourself. And it's good for me, because it's good for me to see God bearing good fruit in your lives through the counsel of other men who told you something different than I would have told you. And then I can be reminded, oh yeah, I guess I don't have to have the right answer to everything. Somebody else can have the right answer for you. I can learn from that. And all of this helps all of us walk together in the meekness of wisdom. Paul shows a lot of wisdom too there at the end of verse 23 when with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul had to leave eventually. He had more places to preach, more churches to plant. He could not stay any longer, and he could not retain responsibility for them after he left in the same way he did while he was there. So he committed them, handed them on to the Lord in whom they had believed. They were in the Lord's hands now, not Paul's, not even ultimately the elders whom he had appointed for them. They would have to learn to get along without Paul being there to hold their hand and walk them through all their own afflictions. So before he leaves, Paul prays for him, hands them over into the Lord's hands, and leaves them there. And finally, affliction can't stop the accomplishment of God's mission there in verses 26 and 27. Notice how he puts it in verse 26. They go back to their sending church, Antioch in Syria, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. They did it. They fulfilled the work in spite of the affliction. They accomplished the mission even though all their afflictions had tried to prevent it. Yet what they recount in their missionary report is not how they fulfilled it. What they report is all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They fulfilled it, but it was God who had really done it, and they knew it. He was using them as instruments and means. Friends, I hope we've seen from Paul's suffering the kind of Christian life that he led. He certainly didn't seek out suffering. Suffering sought him. Sometimes he escaped it. More often, he endured it. He didn't try to think his suffering away by mind tricks. He thought of it as necessary for following Christ's way to heaven. Jesus suffered his way to heaven, and so will his followers. Our afflictions don't redeem us or anybody else, but they do represent Jesus. They don't imply failure or wrong thinking or lack of faith. Affliction for the gospel pours and forms our lives into the mold of Christ's afflictions. And that's a privilege, because they make us look like Jesus to other people. That's why our afflictions for the gospel demand our perseverance. Affliction is often what propels us into other fields for gospel proclamation, and our afflictions for the gospel cannot stop the gospel. They will, in fact, facilitate our entrance into God's kingdom through many afflictions. We must enter the kingdom of God. This king, afflicted for you, is worthy of your affliction for him. So what is his kingdom worth to you? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we confess we are often far more eager to escape affliction than to endure it for your sake. So help us to know, to have the wisdom by your grace, when to flee and when you are calling us to endure. And Lord, even more, inflame our hearts with love to the Christ who was afflicted for us in our place on the cross for our sins as our substitute. And may our love to him drive our willingness to sacrifice things for him. May we consider him worthy without even a second thought of what we might lose, because we know what we have gained. May we enter the kingdom of heaven for Jesus' sake. Amen.